Amen. Well, after hearing from a guest preacher last week for prayer week, what a great sermon that was. We now come to return to the book of Hebrews. And we come explicitly to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. Picking up right where we left off, talking about love. This practical end to this book of Hebrews, to the letter of Hebrews. I think it's really a sermon by an unknown author to Jewish Christians back in the day. And as most sermons do, as they get to the end, they turn to matters of practical application, very clear, concise directives. And that's what we find in Hebrews 13. We looked at verses 1, 2, and 3 last time, and we pick up with verses 4 and 5, but let me read all five verses to you. This is the Word of God. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Thus far we read in God's holy word. Amen. Well, verses 4 and 5 seem to indicate that today's sermon might be about sex and marriage and money. And those are hot topics on any given day, no less in our day. But we're not going to be explicit about those things, and we are going to put them in the context which the Bible puts them. They are part of the practical applications at the end of the book, and yes, the Bible has stuff to say about sex and money. If you didn't know that, today it'll be an eye-opener. But the context with which these things are brought to us is describing the Christian's duty to love. The two great commandments, love God and love our neighbor. How does that work out, Christians, those who follow Christ? What does love look like? Well, we've seen it already in the first three verses, that love for your brothers in Christ, your spiritual kinfolk, must continue. This spiritual family God has put around you, much like you don't pick your own family, you really can't pick your spiritual family. God does that. Our Father in heaven brings us together. Love one another. Brotherly love, verse 1. Verse 2, the word love is there, but it's a bit obscured in English. The word for hospitality is literally love of strangers. Love of strangers. Our love isn't limited to the body of Christ, but we must love those who come to us from outside this body. In verse 3, if you think of it, is about love as well. It's to remember those in prison, those who are mistreated. In other words, to love those who are out of sight and out of mind. That is included in our duty, that great duty and privilege of love. So we shouldn't be surprised when verses 4 and 5 come along and they're related to love. Perhaps verse 3 in its mention of those in prison, those mistreated, and the pains that it brings to the body made the author think about physical love a little bit more, and his mind turned to marriage and even to the parental bedroom where husbands and wives have their marriage bed. And so he makes these practical comments. He says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. He's talking about the proper expression of physical love. And the only context the Bible approves it for physical love is in the context of marriage. Nothing new here. And verse 5 is about love as well, is it not? And it doesn't have to hide it in the Greek. It's explicit. Keep your life free from the love of money. So, this the beginning paragraph of Hebrews 13 is really about love. We know that, and a lot of people don't have any problem saying that the Bible's about love and Christianity is about love, but they sometimes leave it up here in the clouds as though Plato had written the Bible. Platonic love. No, it's very real. It matters what you do with your hands and feet, with your body parts. It matters to God. Some things are wrong and some things are right. Don't give your heart to be isolated from others, but love strangers. Love those who are out of sight. And do not love money and things that are not to be loved. So I hope that provides a structure for us to look at it primarily in regards to love. Let's look at marriage first under the heading Love, Purity, and Honor Marriage. The word honor really steps into the limelight and in the spotlight here. It is front and center in the Greek language. You know how certain languages can move the words around and the sentence still makes sense because the word has all the indicators it needs to be translated. The word for honor comes first. First and foremost, honor marriage. Let marriage be held in honor among all. A very broad and important principle. To honor in this sense is to be of exceptional value, to be highly prized. The same word for honor. And that preciousness is used when Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:19 about the Savior's precious blood. You, sinners, were not redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That is no mere blood. One man might die for another, but how could one man die for many? Unless his blood was also the divine blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That blood is honored. That blood is precious. And that same descriptor has come and brought to us and said, when you think of marriage, when you think of one man and one woman for life, making vows before God and man and joining in marriage, honor that. Hold that relationship as special. Hold that relationship as special. Let me jump down to the first application before I go anywhere else. I tried to put my applications right after each major heading, following another great preacher. I would say this, speak well of marriage. The way we can apply that, there are many ways, but the way we can apply that to honor marriage, to hold it as precious, is to speak well of it. And don't participate with those who speak ill of it. God forbid that you would ever call your spouse the old ball and chain. The fun days of youth are over. I've gotten married. How dare we disparage the precious relationship that God gives us. Not every marriage is incredible, but every marriage is to be honored. And we need to begin speaking that way in a world which really has thrown marriage in the dustbin. Marriage seems to be less and less about the relationship and more about the event, where it is, how much you spend, how you look, how well your groomsmen or bridesmaids dance. Not anything wrong with that. But it is to be held in honor. As an institute given by God to men, that we might not be alone, men and women, that we might enjoy marriage, that we might understand what it is to live in relationship, in covenant relationship. And why would that be important? Because the great lover of our souls, Jesus Christ, is the bridegroom and the church is his bride. You read Ephesians 5 and you understand the relationship between a husband and wife is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. God knew about that relationship in eternity past when he created marriage to help embody that. Sacrificial, selfless love for another. committed love and covenant one to another. Marriage is a commitment, a covenant commitment of companionship. We need to speak well of it. And we have to do that very intentionally because the society is all confused. The society doesn't understand what marriage is. To them, it's kind of like a big jigsaw puzzle, and they keep bending the pieces. A man and a man, a woman and a woman, and people who claim to have changed genders and sex getting married. Oh, my goodness, where will it end? They have undone what for centuries, even millennia, men and women of reason have understood. One man, one woman is a marriage, even as God declared it to be so in His Word. Honor marriage. Understand it and honor it. Boys and girls, if you don't understand it yet, honor it. It is an amazing thing that your father and mother have made vows to each other. And there are difficult days, and you've probably witnessed days of tension and turmoil. Maybe some in this room have seen parents go their separate ways in divorce. But nevertheless, God says, honor the institution of marriage. It is not only the building block of families, it is the building block of the church and of the state. I would think a sub-application for this might be, and one commentator mentioned it, why do governments give benefits to marriage? When you file your taxes, if you're married filing jointly, why is there a financial benefit to that? Because we are to honor marriage. It's that important to the well-being of our society. I think there would be a biblical basis here to continue to honor marriage in social structures of our country. But it's a little bit broader here, and the scriptures continue. It says not only to let marriage be held in honor among all, it says further, let the marriage bed be undefiled. The Bible knows how to speak circumspectly. You know, it's talking about the bedroom, and it's not just saying, honor the furniture. I don't have to wink, wink, nod, nod. The Bible's pretty clear. We can get it, what it's talking about when it says the marriage bed, the place where mom and dad are, husband and wife are. That process, that activity should be undefiled. You should not sin inside of marriage. I guess I'm flipping around my points 2 and 3. I don't know if I did that on my outline, but let me talk about this point first. You should avoid sin inside of marriage. It's explicit when he talks about adultery. Adultery is named here in the verse. It says, for God will judge the sexual, immoral, and adulterous. We need to avoid sin inside of marriage. That is, having sexual relations outside of marriage with someone who is not your spouse. Because it was designed for marriage and only for the marriage bed. It's a very specific term for adultery, sinning against your spouse. The Bible says inside of marriage, it's all good. Enjoy what God has given you and don't be ashamed. And men and women who are married, let others see your joy in your spouse. As a child, I think I only saw my mom and dad, let me be careful how I say this, kiss or dance in public once or twice. It really threw me. It stood out. It wasn't a common thing in our home, displays of affection. I think there need to be sufficient displays of affection so that people understand that it's a joyful thing to be married to a member of the opposite sex. It's part of our delights as God has given us marriage. But the Bible is clear that we are to avoid all sin against marriage, inside of marriage, this word adultery. It comes up in 1 Corinthians 6:9. 1 Corinthians 6:9 and following. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, we'll get to that in a minute, or nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The church in Corinth had a messed up background, but the grace of God had changed that. And Paul writes to them as a pastor, reminding them, you can't go back to those activities. You understand, amongst all those sins, the sexual ones, it's only for marriage, not outside of marriage and not against a marriage in adultery. The other term used here is a very broad term. In Hebrews 13:4, it says, God will judge the sexually immoral as well as the adulterous. What we have in two words there in our translation is really one simple word in Greek, and it may sound really familiar, pornos, from which in English we get the term pornography or pornographic. Pornos, no pornos, is what the Bible says. So there in the verse, we have a warning against sin inside and against marriage and every sin outside of marriage. Sexual immorality is a big general umbrella term that says everything outside of the marriage of a sexual nature is sinful. It's a general term, but the Bible uses it time and time again to make clear what is sin. And in these days of confusion, we ought to see that it's not just a passing reference at the end of this sermon, but it's found in major portions of the Bible. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, you know, lists the fruit of the Spirit. That beautiful list, what it means to be a fruitful Christian if the Spirit of God is growing in you. There's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Isn't that beautiful, the fruit of the Spirit? Before he lists that, though, he says there's some bad fruit from the sinful nature that is called the works of the flesh. This is the bad list. These are the things that God will not tolerate on the last day. So in Galatians 5, you have not only the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22, but back up a couple verses, beginning in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. And guess what's listed first? Pornos. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things, present active tense, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You're not going to heaven if you're sexually active outside of marriage. That's what it says. Along with all the other lists. Our world seems to have forgotten that. Well, everybody's doing it. Well, everybody may be doing it, but it's sinful. Well, I have these urges. They're natural. You bet they're natural, and God's given you a natural place to put them, in the marriage bed. Not behind the locker room. Not in the back seat of a car. Not in the dorm room. Or elsewhere. How quickly we forget that God is a serious God about sin. How much does God hate sin? He allowed His own Son to be crucified that we might be forgiven. Because you're not getting into heaven unless someone pays for our sins. And so Christ was crucified in our place. How then could we go and participate in these sins and actively pursue them as the world does, and expect to inherit the kingdom of God? I'm not preaching legalism. We don't live an upright life in order for Christ to save us, but because Christ has saved us, we no longer live as we once did. We live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We will fall. We will fail. We repent, and God will cleanse us. with those in the world who might think they're a Christian because their parents were, or they once went to church, or they once were a deacon, or they own a Bible, whatever reason they think they're a Christian, if they live this way. I didn't look up the statistics, to be honest, because I didn't want to be really discouraged. How many young people in their 20s and 30s before they get married are now living together? It's kind of a test run. You know, we're going to get married. We're engaged. I even got her a ring. But we're living together. Before we make our vows, before we tell our families or one another face to face, I'm committed to you, we're just going to do this and enjoy the benefits. The Bible says that is sin. No fancy way to talk around it. It's sin. It's not the unforgivable sin. And we shouldn't expect for worldly people who are under sin and have no help from the Holy Spirit or the grace of God that they'd be doing sinful things. But for the Christian, we don't go there. If you know a believer who's shacking up with someone, remind them. It's sin. You can't have that and have the Savior at the same time. There's a conflict. So as Hebrews 13 tells us about love, it mentions marriage and sexuality in the larger scope. It tells us two things: avoid sin outside of marriage, avoid sin inside of marriage, and against marriage. It's wrong. And it says that God will judge. When was the last time you read the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22? It is a happy ending, isn't it? Revelation 21 is maybe the happiest part. The new heavens and the new earth. No more tears. Chapter 22 talks about the river of life and the return of Christ. But you know, the book of Revelation, the last page of your Bible, ends with warnings that we need to hear afresh, including a warning here. Revelation 22, verse 15. I think it mentions both sexual immorality and adultery, if you see adultery as kind of an idolatry. But let me read to you. Let me start in verse 14, the last chapter of the Bible. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and they may enter the city by the gates. Sounds to me like a reference to our sanctification. Verse 15, outside, those who don't enter, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the pornos, the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. You practice the lie. You convince yourself it's true, but it's still a lie in the eyes of God. You are outside the kingdom of heaven. Remind yourself, not everyone gets into heaven, only those who are in Christ, forgiven by Christ, walking with Christ, those for whom Christ has died. If you remain in your sins, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And one of the sins that seems to be called out in the New Testament letters and in the last book of the Bible is this sexual immorality. So two applications. Number one, I already mentioned, speak well of marriage. That's where it begins. Build it up. Christians, we get such a reputation for saying no and bad and uck and all this stuff. We need to say the positive things. How great it is to be married. I love telling newlyweds. I've been married 32 years. I had to do the math. 32 years. It gets better every year, really. It does in every way. I'm blessed. I hope your marriage gets better every year. We need to tell young people that it's a wonderful relationship to have that covenant companion. And oh, we need to bear with those heartache ones that have lost their spouse and be there for them. God Himself will be there for them. But speak well of marriage. The second application, which I mentioned or alluded to, save sex for marriage, period. No compromise. It's sinful. It may be exciting. It may feed an appetite, but you've got to control that and say, that would be sin, I will not do it. You need to have the resolve, Christian, that Joseph had in the Old Testament. I think it's in Genesis 39, somewhere thereabouts. Joseph, he's sold off into slavery in Egypt. He's given a good job. God is honoring him and protecting him. And his boss's wife comes on to him. She kind of slips off her clothes and does the little dance and tries to lure him. And he gets up to leave and to flee. Do you remember what Joseph said? How could I sin against my God and do this? He saw clearly that it wasn't just an opportunity that no one will see, but that it was sin. And he fled. Even though she tried to grab him and kept his cloak, he fled. Save sex for marriage. At one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Our second heading this morning, and we hurry along, takes up Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Still talking about love, and this time it says, hold back from the love of money. Boy, is the Bible relevant or what? Talking about sex and money 2,000 years ago, it's still relative to exactly where we live. Our world is so confused, not only about sexuality, but it's confused about money and how important it is. The Bible is very clear here with the love word. Don't love money. Literally, keep yourself from the love of money. In the sermon note sheet, I think I gave you three little blanks with a dash between them because I wanted to put a kind of a new word in your head. Let's make up a new word. If you got your pencil ready, I'll give it to you. Be anti-love-money. Be anti-love money. Okay, that's a little weird. Anti-love money. I want you to see, I'm not going to try to teach you the Greek, but you know what we have here? There's a Greek word, and love is here. Just like hospitality, hidden in that was the word love. There's a word love here. Love money, and it's in our English. There was a verb for the love of money. And a lot of people today would probably like to know that verb because they love money. But what the apostle has done is put a prefix in front of that word. Love money? He puts the letter A in front to say, do the opposite. So you could translate it or transliterate it. Anti-love money. What's the opposite of loving money? Loving something else, I suppose. We don't really hate money. Money's necessary. But we're not to love it. It doesn't say hate money. It says hate. Do not love money. We could be helped, and you should write down the reference, 1 Timothy 6:10, because the Apostle Paul writes to his young disciple, who's now a pastor, off on his own with his own church, 1 Timothy 6:10, you will know these words when I read them, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And he goes on, he says, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. Love of money will burn you. Burns hurt. It will pierce you. It will bite you back. Love of money is the root of many evils. I wish the Bible could be more clear. Money is essential. There were some rich people that helped the gospel. Paul calls out a few of them. He calls out one who was a patron and saved the day for Paul many a time. God uses wealthy people, people of means. God's not against money, but God says you begin to love money, that's idolatry, that's greed, and that is sin. So be anti-love money. And if the word part isn't working for you, here's a picture. I won't draw it in the air, but you've seen many signages like this where they have an activity. Let's say a person walking. This might be a sign by the street. It looks like a figure of a man walking. And then across it, on top of it, has a red circle and a red slash. It's to say, like, don't walk here. Or smoking cigarette, and then the red slash across the top, no smoking here. And hopefully in restaurants they put up a sign of a cell phone with a red slash over it. No talking on cell phones here. get one of those for the church. That picture is pretty simple. It shows the activity, and then the red slash is pretty universally meant. What one word comes to mind when you see that red slash? No. Some of you hesitated. No, or stop. That's what we have here in the Bible. Love of money? No. And it's all around us. You live in the richest country on earth, it seems to me, in a time of great prosperity. You are wealthier than any of the original apostles, disciples ever were. You have such wealth at your disposal. Have you come to love it? Today, when people watch the Super Bowl on TV, as most Americans seem to do, I don't think the Packers are in the game, but I might turn it on. A lot of people pay attention to the commercials. I would urge you not to. You know, if there's something that's really good in a commercial, it'll be available on YouTube. You can say, oh, there was a really cute commercial with a puppy or pony. You can go look it up later. But you can't really unsee the trash that will come, either in the commercials or the halftime show. I was in the home of a PCA elder watching the Super Bowl with him and his family a few years ago when there was a wardrobe mishap. But in the providence of God, the TV was muted. No one was looking in that direction. We were all engaged in conversation. The kids in the room were playing a game. We missed it. Praise God. You can't unsee those things. And not only will those commercials entice you to want to buy more, they will stir up in you a discontent with what you have and who you are. Many of those commercials will light the fire of lust or flame and speak ill of marriage as unmarried people prance around or wink, wink, nod, nod, and whatever else goes on in our sexually permissive age. Years ago, we were going to set up a church website. Just a quick story. And I was looking at how do you get a domain name and all these things. It was the early days. And there were two companies, and one of the companies that seemed to be highly rated was called GoDaddy.com. And then I just happened to watch the Super Bowl commercials or whatever. It came to my attention that some of the most risque commercials were connected with that company. And I wiped the sweat off my brow and realized I could have somehow gotten in business with that company and had the church, I think, tainted by that connection. That's the way my mind works. We need to pull back from such immorality, and we need to be careful about greed and covetousness. Be anti-love money. Let me also mention what he says further here. He says, keep yourself free from the love of money and be content with what you have. So there's a negative command and a positive command making pretty much the same point. The first one says, be anti-love money. And taking pastoral prerogative, we could turn the next one into be anti-love materialism. And there's no Greek word that says that. But and it probably wouldn't be good to be so negative because the second phrase is positive. It says, be content. But you know what? That be content sometimes slides through our ears like a greeting card poem, and it doesn't grip us. What is contentment? It's a battle against materialism. It's a battle against covetousness. Do we face that in America? You bet we face that in America. Be content. Avoid the sin of coveting. Coveting breeds discontent. One of the Puritans named Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a little book. It's available today as a paperback, and it's an e-book on Kindle if you want to read it. I've read it recently with a group of pastors, slowly, chapter by chapter. The book title is this, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Huh. Why would anybody say contentment is a rare jewel? Because it is. And I think it's far worse now than it was in Jeremiah Burroughs' day. I encourage you to read the book. I'll loan you a copy. Contentment is rare. It's elusive. It's evasive, especially when we live in a culture that is constantly assailing you from the printed page to text messaging to Facebook ads to TV commercials to radio jingles to be different, to want more, to get something you don't have, to enrich yourself further. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven in the Sermon on the Mount. What? Treasures in heaven? I haven't heard of that IRA plan. Well, read it. Sermon on the Mount. The Proverbs talk about guarding your heart. The New Testament says where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Be anti-love materialism. Be content. Anti-love of money and content. I wish the Bible could be more clear. It's pretty clear. And you know, this isn't easy. He's writing it to Christians because he knows the struggle is real and ongoing, as it is today. And he ends verse 5 with this wonderful promise, this encouragement, be content with what you have, comma, for he, God, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. How can we be content? How can we avoid the idolatry of loving money? To remember that we have God with us always. My Father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He has all I could need. And will he not, who has given us, freely given us his own Son, graciously with him give us all things? Paraphrasing Romans 8:32. God's already given you his Son. Do you think for a moment he's going to hesitate to give you something else you really need that would be for your good and his glory? Do you think he's going to withhold that? He's given you Christ. Remember the loving promise of the presence and provision of God. Fight covetousness. Rick Phillips said in his sermon on this text, he said, covetousness is a form of doubt. Contentment is the child of faith. That's why I think God gives us this promise that we could have faith in it. He says, contentment is the child of faith. It does not come suddenly, he writes. It is a habit of mind and can best be acquired by constantly reminding ourselves of God's fatherly provision and his generous promises. Contentment doesn't come suddenly. Oh, I'm so glad he said that. We live in an instant society. I heard a sermon, I want contentment and I want it now. Doesn't work that way. Just like we could look at the time required to help honor marriage. Children will grow up watching their parents, not just on Valentine's Day, but every day of the week. Are they going to honor marriage from what they see in their parents? It builds over time. Contentment builds over time as we take in the promises of God. Let me give you three applications here and we hurry on. They are this. Number one, strive to keep God's clear commands. The Bible is clear. These words are hard to dance around. Strive to keep God's clear commands. And you know, interestingly, the two commands we have here in Hebrews 13 remind us of two of the Ten Commandments. Do you know the numbers? Number 7, do not commit adultery. It speaks to sexual, sinful activity. And then commandment number 10, thou shall not covet. Makes the top 10. Keep those commands. Second application, seek the kingdom of God. Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. But I would tweak that a bit, because we're in Hebrews. I would say seek an unshakable kingdom of God. Do you remember what we read is weeks ago, but in the end of Hebrews 12, that powerful verse, he says, therefore let us be grateful. Almost sounds like he's talking about contentment here. Hebrews 12:28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. What? A kingdom that cannot be shaken? Anybody watch their stocks go as the Dow went above 2,000? Or whatever it went above? 20,000? I'm losing my numbers. Yeah, it's great if you got retirement stocks, but you know, it goes up and it goes down. It goes up and it goes down. It can be shaken. Christian, you have an inheritance. You have a title to property in heaven. You have a covenant relationship with God, and it cannot be shaken. This is where you say amen. We have what cannot be shaken. You have it. Christ gave it to you freely. He bestows on you blessings. We have all we need for life and godliness. We have the written word of God. We have the Spirit of God indwelling us. We have a company of saints surrounding us. We're not alone in this. We have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And the gates of hell will not prevail against this kingdom, regardless of what Madison Avenue does in Super Bowl commercials or our culture approves in laws about marriage. Our kingdom will prevail. So why play pussyfoot around with the kingdom of this world and worldly attitudes about marriage or about money? Christians, follow Christ. These are the practical things that we need to think about if we have been purchased by the blood of Christ. If He's covered our sins and called us to Himself, if God has adopted you and He is your Father in heaven, don't believe the father of lies. Don't live like the world. And don't fear men. We'll take that up next week as we camp on verse 6. You might be wondering why we didn't get to verse 6 yet. We're going to talk about loving popularity. We're going to dig deep there. Well, seek an unshakable kingdom. A third application. I know my time is almost gone. Surround yourself with spiritual support. Strive to keep the commands, seek an unshakable kingdom, surround yourself with spiritual support. Peer pressure is a big deal. It's a reality. During prayer week, I prayed with a brother who said things are kind of tough in the workplace these days. So we prayed together during prayer week. I sometimes forget about that. My workplace isn't that tough. Well, it has its moments. To be in the world, it's a difficult place. Surround yourself with another believer, even one. David had his Jonathan. Jonathan had his David. Even amongst the disciples, Jesus would take a few aside, Peter, James, and John, get a little inner circle of support for himself and them for themselves. Surround yourself with spiritual support. If you're married to an unbeliever, you need that support all the more. To make godly choices and to persevere in grace and goodness. Surround yourself with spiritual support. Well, you can see from the sermon outline I gave you, I wanted to end speaking about the Lord. I am here to preach the cross of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just the do's and don'ts of the Bible. So if I can just take 4 more minutes, let me highlight something to connect all these things. We need to listen to the loving promises of the Lord and behold the loving deeds of the Lord. Let me give you 3 scriptures to make these 3 points, and we'll move quickly. Romans 5 tells us that in love, God saves sinners. We've been talking about love and what's the appropriate object of love. Listen to these words Paul wrote in this great theological treatise, Romans 5, beginning in verse 5. Beginning of verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though for perhaps a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love. Look at what God does in love. God shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verse 8. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. That day of judgment that is coming, we shall endure it and be saved from it, because God has already loved us in sending His Son while we were yet sinners. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God saves sinners. God saves the sexually immoral. God saves adulterers. God saves murderers. But he says, don't do those things anymore. In love, see how our Savior kept himself pure. There's a reference to this in Hebrews 1. I don't think we mentioned it at the time. In Hebrews 1 in verse 9, as it's describing the work of the Son of God who came and took on flesh and lived among us, Hebrews 1 is saying how great, much greater than the angels he is. It's speaking of the Son. In verse 9, said this, Hebrews 1, you, referring to Christ, have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has appointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Jesus was not only sinless, but he loved righteousness. He hated wickedness, and he kept himself pure for us, so that, as Hebrews 7 tells us near the end, he could be our great high priest. For it was fitting indeed that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like priests of men. Let me skip ahead. But we have Christ, such a high priest, holy, innocent, and unstained. And a third point that connects us with these topics with the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior's precious blood was shed. 1 Peter 1 talks about how we need to be holy as God is holy, because we've been redeemed not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. It puts these things into perspective. What is it to love another? How should we spend our passions? Should we be greedy for more money? The gospel says God has spent lavishly to redeem you. God has made a commitment of love to love you. So love him back. Exercise love properly. Be greedy not for things of the world, but see and savor the satisfying shed blood of Jesus Christ. See the love of God in the shed blood of Christ. How do we see the love of God in the shed blood of Christ? We meditate. We think on the scriptures. We have personal times of worship. We take songs like we sang earlier in the service. I once was lost in darkness night. I thought I knew the way. I would never have come if Christ had not come to me, if you had not loved me first. Meditate on who Christ is and what he has done, that we might guard our expressions of love and our affections, that they would be only his. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do thank you that your word says so much to us that is clear and concise about sin, about righteousness. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we reflect on what's written in Hebrews, and as we see its connections to Christ, that we would honor marriage, that we would refrain from any activity outside of marriage that doesn't belong outside of marriage. We pray that you guard our hearts from materialism and coveting and the love of money. Do this because our hearts are full with the love of Christ and a love for him. Father, you've given us the greatest of tools to fight these battles, the greatest of motives to obey your commands, for you've given us yourself. You are with us, and your love abounds to us. We thank you, and we pray your help in all the days to come until Christ comes again. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.